If you got your Bibles, want to turn to Judges chapter number 21, last chapter of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21. Amen. Well, I appreciate all the work that's gone into everything so far today. Amen. Been a busy day on the marathon and extra running with these phones and the way they are. I appreciate the help, and we need your help. And if you will, keep praying, and if you can work and help us, and whether it's a meal fixing or cleaning up around here or just keeping the kids quiet, a lot of things that need to be done, and if you can help with that, it is a blessing. Amen. As a matter of fact, it's a blessing for these children to be able to be here and play together. Be here to hear what's going on, the rejoicing, and see all that during the marathon. That's a real blessing. We have a privilege, to be honest with you. I think I can speak for the whole church in this, that marathons are not a drag on our church. They're a help to our church. I believe they help us knit together. Amen. They help us come together to try to struggle together through prayer and struggle together through, you know, all the different work. And I know we have things, you know, people get on people's nerves. You hang around people long enough, they'll get on your nerves. Right? Amen. That's human. That's flesh. But by the way, I said this after the meeting at Brother Massengale's back in March. There's a preacher there. Said that his grandpa shot him with buckshot. Shot him in the back. Birdshot. Shot him in the back with birdshot. Splattered him real good. His uncle cut him from one rib to another. I mean, across like this. And this is what he said. He said, but Thanksgiving, we still have supper together. He said, because we're family. Right. And he said, you know, churches, we might get on each other's nerves, but we ought to be able to get along with one another because we're family. Amen. I think that is right. I think that's exactly right. But you go through that, you know, you have different things in a marathon and meetings. I think it's good for us, to be honest with you. And I thank God for it and allowing us to be able to have this these days. And I'm looking forward to see what God's going to do in the days ahead. But anyway, having said all that, we do need to pray for one another. Don't let up on it. Pray that God would help us, because the devil don't like any of this. No, the devil don't like it. And so we need to ask God to help. I told somebody one time, they was talking about coming to vision our camp, our jubilee, we called it. And I said to them, I said, well, you know, you ought to pray about coming. If you can come. But I said, one thing, a lot of people, there's some things that bother people. Sometimes raising money bothers people. Shouting bothers some people. Preaching against sin bothers people. And we're going to do our best to do all three. Amen. And I think that's right. And I think that's accurate and the way it ought to be. Amen. So having said that, Judges chapter number 21, and I'm going to try to preach an overview of the book of Judges. Back in, I don't remember now, I'd have to look back at my schedule. I preached through the book of Judges at Vision some years ago, and I was looking over my notes the other day and just felt like God would have me and would allow me to preach an overview of the book of Judges. And I'm just going to deal with half of it tonight, Lord willing, the other half next Wednesday night, Lord willing. We'll see if that's how it works. That's what I think. But I'm going to just give you my thoughts and an overview of the book of Judges. So you're going to have to put your seatbelt on, because we're going to run fast. If we're going to cover all 21 chapters and deal with several thoughts in the book of Judges. And so I'm going to try to do that. I got a lot of notes in front of me. I have a lot of text I'll read. Won't have you read necessarily, but we will look at a few things. Look at the last verse of the book of Judges. John Phillips said this about the book of Judges. He said, if you want to do a commentary on most books of the Bible, he said, God generally hangs the key at the front door. The first few verses will open up the book. But he said the book of Judges, God hung the key at the back door. You read the last verse and it'll tell you what the book of Judges is about. Look at it, if you will, the last verse, verse number 25. In those days, there was no king in the land or in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That statement's repeated earlier in the book of Judges. But here it is, as I said, the key at the back door. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, it was a lawless land. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask him to bless the reading of his word and to help us if he would. Brother Troy White, would you lead us in prayer, please? Yes. Please, Lord, yes. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Thank you, Brother Troy, for that prayer. Amen. So here's the statement that unlocks the book of Judges, I believe. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Mark that statement. I mean, you might underline it in your Bible, but at least underline it in your mind. This is what I think, one of the most terrible indictments about human nature that we can find in our King James Bible. You read the book of Judges, they wasn't doing right. They was doing wrong. But that verse doesn't say they were doing what was wrong in their own eyes. Here's the situation. They were doing wrong, but it was right in their eyes. That's America today. That's this generation, not just Americans. That's this generation of worldlings. Right. What doing that was right in their own eyes. In other words, they're doing wrong, but they're calling it right. And that is the result of this age of a Hebrew history that we read about in this book of Judges. It was blacker with moral pollution than any other age in Israel. And yet it was right in their own eyes. The land was filled with religious apostasy. When you read it, I'm talking about Levites using false idols. I'm talking about Levites with concubines, Levites that are cutting them up into pieces. I'm talking about people supposed to be men of God. People supposed to know the law of God. And they're doing so wrong, and yet it's right in their eyes. Worst time of darkness and religious apostasy, I believe, of almost any age of Israel or anybody else. So the book of Judges is one volume inspired by God that gives us the Holy Spirit's verdict, I believe, really the verdict upon man. And this can be taken, run you all the way in the ditch. But Romans chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. In Israel, there was, once in a while there'd be a judge. So you'd have to say there's one now and then. But as a blanket statement, they weren't doing good. They were doing pretty bad. And yet, if you ask them, they say, I'm doing all right. I'm doing pretty good. Amen. And so that's the sad part. They're doing what was right in their own, what they thought was right. In other words, they're doing their own thing. Amen. Doing their own thing. And in doing so, all that behavior of Israel, the whole aggregate bunch, during this 400 years is what the book of Judges covers, this 400 year epic. You know what it did? It outraged and incensed a holy God to send judgment after judgment after judgment to his own people, chastening them with a rod of the wicked. Amen. Now, when I say that, I put the note here, this mentality, every man doing right in his own eyes, is exactly what they're teaching in government schools in America. It's exactly what they're teaching on television. It's exactly what they're teaching these influencers on TikTok or Twitter or YouTube, on the internet, whatever, Facebook. And I told Brother Steve today, it just dawned on me the other day that you just change one letter in the word Facebook. One letter, you can leave it a vowel, just pick another vowel. Instead of an A, put an E in there and it'd be Facebook, which is about what it is. But there's influencers around all this stuff, and what the message they're preaching is, live your truth. You get to pick what's right for you. What's right for others may not be right for you, or what's right for you may not be right for others. Everybody has their own concept of what's right and wrong. Can I tell you, there's one concept that's right. It's in the pages of this book. Amen. In the pages of this book. I may not be right and you may not be right, but this book is right. Amen. But they're telling them to determine for yourself what is right for you. Live your own truth. In other words, live right in your own eyes. Well, again, the terrible danger that we see here in Israel is that they were living wrong and yet they called it right. God has a lot to say about those that call evil good or good evil. Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Amen. God said it's not good to do that, to call evil good. I've run this route before, but I'll throw it out again. We're living today. When used to be, when somebody said, you know, that's bad, that meant it was bad. Now it's good. Oh, that car is bad. It means good. Or they went even further. They say, boy, I'm telling you, ain't that wicked. And they mean it's good. Something wrong with that kind of talk. Something wrong with that. Calling evil good and good evil. Amen. Well, God lays the blame for this. I believe he lays the blame at the feet of parents. And I believe he lays the blame at the feet of preachers. Amen. Why a generation arises that don't know good from evil, and in their mind they can call whatever they want good, even though it's wrong. They can call it right in their own eyes. Ezekiel chapter number 22 and verse 26, God lays the fault at the feet of the priest. He said, her priests have violated my law, have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. Have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths and have profaned. I am profaned among them. Listen to me. This crowd of preachers now run around with their little shorts on and their little tank tops. And they got their little crosses and they're experiencing the power of the Holy Ghost, they say. No, God's not in 100 miles of that. And they're parading their sin and they're parading their own worldliness and they're calling it good. And you know what? They got a congregation of people that don't know the difference. Absolutely do not know the difference. Amen. So the book of Judges is a sad and sorry sequel to the book of Joshua. Joshua is a book of victory. Judges is a book of defeats, to be honest with you. Amen. In Judges, you go round and round. In Judges, there's a cycle. It starts out rebellion and leads to retribution. That leads to repentance. That leads to restoration. And then you know what happens after they're restored? They go right back to their rebellion. And then their retribution. And then their repentance. And then their restoration. Over, you go through that cycle over and over and over, at least some 6 or 7 times in the book of Judges. If you look at the book of Judges, chapter 17 to the end, so you've got those last 5 chapters, 17 through 21, you've got those chapters that I believe connected with the 4 chapters of the book of Ruth are an appendix to the book of Judges, because the judges lived, Samson is the last one really that he deals with. Now, Samuel was a judge of Israel. Eli apparently was a judge of Israel. But in the book of Judges, it looks like they end up with Samson. And most people believe, I believe it's right, I believe you can prove it from the Bible, that Eli and Samson judged in the same time period. One in one area and the other another. By the way, one of the things about the judges is that no one judge judged all the nation of Israel. The judges would be in their own little pocket. And by the way, I believe that's how God sends revival. I don't know if he will ever send a worldwide or even a nationwide revival again. I pray that he does. I hope that he does. But I know this, he'll send pockets of revival. Little remnants, where he'll send blessings. Little puddles here and there in this dry land that we live in. Amen. I believe he'll still do that if we'll ask him to. So the book of Judges is naturally divided into 3 parts. And I'm going to deal with the first 1.5 tonight. If I can. 3 parts. There's Israel's wars. That's from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. There's Israel's woes, chapter 2, verse 6 through 16. Chapter 16, the end of it, verse 31. And then Israel's ways, that's chapter 17 through 21. Again, I'd like to cover that first point, Israel's wars, and then look a little bit at Israel's woes. I won't have time to deal with much of Israel's woes. That covers the majority of the book, chapter 2 through 16. But looking at Israel's wars, chapter 1, verse 1. If you want to turn over there, I'm not going to read a lot of it, but you can just scan it, sort of look over it. I'll read some in it, and you can look at that. Judges, chapter number 1. If you want to hold your Bible and look, go along with us, Brother Ballou would say, keep your Bible handy, amen. And we're gonna look through it, do a little bit of Bible study tonight in the book of Judges. So Judges chapter number 1, verse 1, look at it. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? Here's the idea. God had told them to conquer the land. And under Joshua, they had conquered some, but not all God told them to conquer. Now, Joshua's dead and gone, and it's like some sitting there saying, we need to get busy about this. Who's going to get to go first? And they're all ready. They're all at the gate chomping to go. And they ask God, who can go first? But here's the problem. They wasn't really interested in going when God said go. And so they asked who would go first. God said Judah would go first. Verse number 2, and the Lord said Judah should go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Look at verse 3. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me. Now, get it. They're out there. Who gets to go first? God says, Judah gets to go first. And Judah said, hang on, I ain't so excited about going unless Simeon can go with me. You ever seen that? A lot of times that's how we are. That's human nature in a lot of ways. So this first section here, Israel's wars, it's a recaption of Israel's failure, not their success, but their failure to possess all that God promised to give them. God told them he'd give them that land, and yet they failed to possess it. It consists of a summary of the wars of the tribes of Judah, the wars of the tribes of Joseph, and it tells about the initial victory fading off rapidly into complacency, compromise, and carelessness. I tell you what people need today. We're living in a time of Laodicean. Church of Laodicean. Rich and increased with good and have need of nothing. By the way, that's a false doctrine. They say they're rich and increased, but they wasn't rich and increased with goods like they needed. They said have need of nothing. They wasn't in need of nothing. Jesus said, you need to buy raiment from me. You need to buy eyesight from me. You need these things. And so we're living in a day when people are satisfied with what they got instead of fighting wars. We need people that are willing to fight the battles again for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Willing to step up to the plate and fight these battles again. Amen. By the way, sometimes they start in your own heart and then in your own home. Amen. Then they reach on out from there. But we gotta get back to that. So, they had complacency, then compromise, and then carelessness. Solemnly and repeatedly, Israel had been warned by Moses not to make a league with any of the inhabitants of Canaan. He said, destroy them all. Don't make friends with them. Don't intermarry with them. Don't have any dealings with them. Destroy them. You know why? Because the land was so filled with their violence and the land was so filled with their filth that it was vomiting them out. It wasn't that God's just such an angry, bad, mean God. It's that these people were so wicked and so despicable. God said, I don't want them ruining you. And by the way, good behavior is compromised by evil influence. Wrong friends messed up a lot of people that had good intentions and maybe even had good reasons. Amen. And so Moses said, don't make any league with them. But you know what they did? Right off the bat, they go to making leagues. Even in the book of Joshua, they messed up with that. So the Amorites is who some of the people that dwell, and we'll look at that. Some of them here in this, we'll talk about some of that. That land was full of their iniquity, the Bible talks about. Their religious, moral, and social habits were utterly vile. They had polluted the land with their abominations, God said. Their gods were devils. Today we'd call them demons. Their religious practices were fleshly and filthy, their religious practices. They worshipped Ashtoreth, the Bible talks about. That's the special sin of the Canaanitish people or the Canaanite nations. That sin of worshiping Ashtoreth was a sin that entailed idolatry, had the most revolting form of immorality, and it was elevated to an act of worship. All their virtues were surrendered. Here's what God called it. He called it going a-whoring after other gods. What's that mean? And by the way, that sounds offensive. And it should, by the way. It should sound offensive. God said, if you're going to go with those false gods, here's what you're going to do. You're going to be committing fornication with other gods. You're going to be committing adultery on God, and you're going to be committing fornication with going a whoring after other gods. Matter of fact, that's all through the book of Judges. Look at chapter number 2 and verse number 17. I'll just show you some of these. Chapter 2 and verse number 17. Let me find it myself. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but went a whoring after other gods. You see that phrase right there? And bowed themselves unto them. That don't mean they bowed forward. That's talking about they bowed over with sexually explicit type behavior. They turned quickly out of the way in their fathers, the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not. So look at chapter 8 real quick, and we'll come back to chapter 1. Chapter 8, verse number 27. I'm just going to show you about three of these. Chapter 8, verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in a city even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither, look at the phrase, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Look at verse 33 in the same chapter. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and made Baal-beareth their god. Now here's my point. God called it going a whoring. That's not just a figure of speech. He's talking about the sin they were committing. Religious worship had become sexual. My dad told me some years ago about a preacher, and I don't know how he knew about this. I don't know how, where he'd heard about it or what, but this preacher, they had a large screen on the platform, and it's a large church and had a large screen, and they were playing music, and it was a religious, if I could say it the way they would say it, a Christian rock band. And they were singing a popular Christian rock song. The pastor had it playing, and he was watching how people acted in the congregation as they were preparing for worship. And he muted the sound. And when he muted the sound, everybody in the building was offended at the gestures and the body contortions being made on the screen of a religious worship group. You know what? When they were singing the song they loved, they enjoyed that. They wasn't paying attention to the carnality, to the filthy, fleshly, sexual behavior. Amen. Amen. Now, I understand. Listen, we talk in the radio, we talk about you got to get up close to that microphone, but you don't have to swallow the microphone. Amen. And you don't have to caress the microphone, and you don't have to look like some kind of sex goddess or sex devil. Amen. All right. Matter of fact, we try not to invite people up on the platform that are dressed like some of the worldly crowds dressed. Amen. Amen. All right, that's just a plus. I'm not against singing. Matter of fact, Friday night, Brother Kenny Calloway will be here singing for us. Amen. Brother Tommy Miles will be preaching. Brother Kenny Calloway will be singing for us on Friday night. Looking forward to that. Amen. Amen. Well, Israel had been instructed how to deal with this. He said, you need to remove this cancer. Don't let it remain. Don't let it grow in the land. It is a moral cancer in the land, and you need to get rid of it. Amen. In its place, they were to set up the pure worship of Jehovah God. They were to be a witness to the whole world. They were to be a theocratic nation, not led by a king, but their king would be God. It'd be a theocratic nation, that they would be an evidence and a witness and a testimony to the whole world. But instead, they forget and forsook the Lord God and went a whoring after other gods, the Bible said. Amen. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves to them, and provoked the Lord to anger. That's the story of the book of Judges. Amen. Now, the early victories of Israel started in the book of Joshua. Even some of them in the book of Judges was not carried through to final triumph. They'd have little victories, and then they'd get complacent, and they'd compromise, and then they'd have trouble. Amen. Get carnal. Amen. One of the reasons why Israel didn't conquer the land like they should have is because of the chariots of iron. I touched this in another message about something different, but look at chapter 1, Judges chapter 1, verse 19. The chariots of iron. Historians call a period of time the Iron Age. That's what some scholars call this about the land of Canaan. They had their Iron Age when they started using iron. It's not wooden chariots, but these are actually iron chariots. Chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron." You see that? Hold your place there. Turn to Judges chapter 4 and verse 3. "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he," talking about this one king, "this he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." They was afraid of those chariots of iron. Now go back to chapter 1 and verse number 19 that I read that to you. And I want to read it again. Now this is how I did it the other day, but I believe this is accurate, and we need to see it this way. And let's look at it. Look at how the Bible says it. "And the Lord was with Judah, and he," who's that pronoun? He. Is that talking about the Lord? Or is that talking about Judah? "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain." Well, you can say God did that. And he did. But read on. "But could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron." Them chariots of iron didn't stop God. So the he, the pronoun, cannot be talking about God. God helped Judah drive them out of the mountains, but Judah was unable or unwilling to drive out these chariots of iron because they feared those chariots of iron rather than having faith in the promises of God. God gave them that land and they could have had it, chariots of iron or not. Matter of fact, God's able to defeat those chariots of iron. He proved it with Barak, and we'll get there eventually, all right? So it's not that God couldn't handle these chariots of iron. He's unable to stop the chariots of iron. But it's that the children of Israel didn't believe that they could overcome these chariots of iron. Well, God wanted to be their captain. You remember when Joshua went up on the, getting ready to look over Jericho and going in that first battle in Canaan, and he saw this man and he said, "Are you for us or against us?" And he said, "Neither." He said, "I'm come as captain of the Lord of hosts." What Israel needed to remember was what Joshua learned that day, is that we're not trusting in men. We're not trusting in abilities of men. We're not even trusting in our leader. We're trusting in our God. He's the captain of the Lord's hosts. We got to look to God. That's got to be who we look to. Amen. I believe that's absolutely, absolutely right. Let me just give a little plug right here. You men remember this. I think, pretty sure it was on the Saturday that Brother Bryson preached in a men's meeting. Brother Bryson standing here and preached out of 1 Samuel 17 on "Give Me a Man to Fight." Y'all remember that? He said he told his church when he was pastoring in South Carolina, and he's told other churches since then, that if the day comes that somebody comes in, government or hoodlum, comes in to shut down the preaching, or they come in to take me to jail, he said there ought to be a line of men that go to jail before I do. They're all, he said, every man in the building ought to be willing to step up and say, you're not getting to my preacher till you go through me. Every man ought to. I believe that's right, to be honest with you. I believe that's right. But here's my point. But even if they get the preacher, it shouldn't stop the work of God. Because we're not running or trusting on one man or in one man. Amen. We got to be trusting in the Lord. We got to be. But Israel failed to do that. They forgot who their true captain was. And so Israel surrendered. They let those iron chariots rule for 20 years. Now I'm going to tell you what happens. When you compromise, it generally ends in complicity. In other words, you not only bow down to them, you join in with them. You become assimilated into their group. That's what they're after, by the way. That's right. Israel sank to the same level of heathenish, devilish behavior as the other Canaanites in the land. God told them, you can replace them. You can start, you can have a better group of people, but they failed in that. So what happened? Well, Baal and Ashtaroth was the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of Syria, Zidon, Moab, and Ammon. And then Dagon, the god of the Philistines, you remember him from other texts. But what happened? Israel turned and served those false gods as well as Jehovah. They tried to. But behind those gods, gods of wood or gods of stone, gods of gold or gods of silver, behind those gods, many of those gods were grotesque looking themselves, demonic looking themselves. But behind those gods was a spiritual power. It wasn't God's spirit, it was evil spirits. Devils. I'm going to give you some Bible on that. Leviticus 17:7. Write this down and look at it later. Leviticus 17:7. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. God setting up his reign and rule and religion in Leviticus. And he said, my people ain't going to go a whoring after these other gods. And my people are not going to be sacrificing to devils. So what's that mean these others are doing? He said they're sacrificing to devils. Deuteronomy chapter 32, write it down. Deuteronomy 32, 17. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. This is New Testament now. I gave you some Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19 through 21. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, look at this phrase, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Again and again, God warned Israel not to sacrifice to these false gods, because these false gods were not just meaningless. They were not just vanity. They were actually demonic and devilish. And you know what God let them do? They bowed down to those idols, and God let them suffer the fruits of it. He let them reap the fruits of their idolatry. The very nations that Israel had been given access to and had been given advance over and had been given the fact God said you can rule over them. You know what happened? They got stronger than Israel and they ruled over Israel. Time after time through the book of Judges, they would overcome them, they would conquer them, and for a period of time, Israel would serve it with rigor under them. Amen. Terrible times of hardship, terrible times of privation, terrible times of apostasy followed because they bowed down to these false idols. That's Israel's wars. Secondly, there's Israel's woes. And I'll just touch on this a little bit. I will spend a little bit more time here. But their woes. In the day of Joshua, they made three political mistakes. He failed to obey God and utterly wipe out the Canaanites, but allowed tribute to be paid to Israel. By the way, it's almost like they came up with this idea. Well, rather than kill them, let's make slaves out of them. Let's at least get taxes out of them. By the way, it almost seems like tax people or slaves is what it sounds like in the text. Amen. But they said, rather than kill them like God said, we got a better plan. We can profit off of them. And I tell you, you ain't got a better plan than God. A lot of people say, well, preacher, I know I need to deal with this. I need to get this out of my house, but I really believe I can use it to a profitable means. No, you can't. You're not smarter than God. You're not smarter than God. I remember years ago hearing Brother Don Anderson tell a story that Brother Herbert Williamson had told him. Brother Williamson had preached a meeting somewhere, and a man came in that meeting. Brother Herbert got hard on the television, and this man got angry and talked to him after the service and told him, I can control mine. He said, you're a weak. That's why you got to get rid of your television. You're weak. But he said, I can control mine. Came to service later that week. And he said to him, this is what he said. He said, when I got home from service that night, I left my teenage boy at home with the television. And he said, we had all these controls and all these, I don't know what you call them, but tools to block any of these bad channels. And he said, I caught my boy watching those bad channels. And he said, I told you I could control it, and I can. He said, I told my boy, get out of my house. And he said, I rule my house. And I'm going to tell you, he said, I can rule my television. Here's what Brother Herbert said. Wouldn't it have been better to throw the TV out and kept the boy than to throw the boy out and keep the TV? I say amen to Brother Herbert. That's exactly right. One of the problems in America today, and I don't ride this hobby horse much, and I hope it's not a hobby horse, but listen, we're living today, people think they can control it. Tell you what's going to happen. It's going to cause you trouble. It'll bite you one of these days. Just like these idol gods, just like these heathen gods, there's devils involved in a lot of those things. Amen. You'd be best to just get rid of it. Amen. All right, that's not in my notes, but that's your free message. Amen. All right. So thinking about this, chapter 2 gives us a summary of the period, and then chapters 3 through 16 gives us a survey of the period. I want to look at this summary of the period. Chapter 2, from verse 6, I mentioned that the first part goes through verse 5. Verse 6 starts giving us a summary of this period that we're looking at, and go down through verse number 23, you've got a whole summary. So here's what happened. Time and again, or again and again, God raised up deliverers. He called them judges. He raised up these deliverers, and by the way, that's what the book's name, Judges. It's after these deliverers. Today we'd call them heroes. God raised up these men to deliver them. Nowadays, these men would be termed strong men. They were mighty men in some way, but they were not strong men. God took men with weaknesses and men with failures and used them to conquer the enemy. Amen. Amen. They were not strong men, especially not in the way of today's word would carry it. By the way, God's never looked at things the way the world looks at it. What's wise in the world's eyes is foolish to God. What's foolish in the world's eyes is wisdom to God. Amen. So these judges that God raised up were nobodies as far as these heathen nations were concerned, but God picked out some and raised them up, and the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them, amen, and use them in a mighty way. First of all, there's Othniel, the younger brother. He's the younger brother of Caleb. There's Ehud, a left-handed man. There's Deborah, a woman. There's Shamgar, whose only weapon was an ox goad. There's Gideon. Gideon's great ability was that he could go to war with a pitcher and a lantern. Not swords and spears and M16s and hand grenades. Now, I'm simply saying God took weak men. God took men of no esteem and God used them. Jephthah was an outlaw as far as Israel was concerned. Samson's greatest victory in life. Now in his death he had his greatest victory of all. But his greatest victory in life, he wasn't wielding a mace. He wasn't wielding a sword or a battle axe. He's wielding the jawbone of an ass. But he did more with that jawbone. Who thought God could use a jawbone of a donkey? But he did. Amen. Here's what I'm saying. You don't have to have chariots of iron if you got God. You don't have to have the armies of the world if you got God. You don't have to have the lawyers of the world or the wisdom of the world if you got God. Amen. What we need is God on our side. They said Abraham Lincoln said that somebody said to him about the war between the states, said, we better pray that God is on our side. They said, Abraham Lincoln said, nope, we better pray that we're on God's side, because God's not picking a different side. I say amen right there. I might not would agree with a whole lot Abraham Lincoln said, but that was right there. Amen. Amen. Well, here's a strange crowd. God used them. And it's a summary of it here in these words. So here's what God said in the book of Corinthians. Got Paul writing to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29. Said, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here's the idea. God don't want us getting his glory. He wants the glory. Amen. And he better get it too. So I see a summary of the period, then a survey of the period. And that goes from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 16, the last verse. I believe it's verse 23. I don't have it in front of me. I believe that's right. But all those chapters, 3 through 16, are dealing with the survey of the period. So all through the book of Judges, I've chosen 14 men in that God raised up as judges. But I want to talk about seven. There's seven prominent men. And so I say I'm going to talk about seven. You know I ain't got time to talk about all seven tonight. I'll give you some of them, and then I'll call it quits on that. So first of all, there's Othniel or Othniel. He's seen, first of all, in Judges chapter 1. Look there, if you will. Othniel, and here's, for an alliteration's sake, I call him the experienced man. He's an experienced man. Here's why. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. So here's this young man who is either Caleb's younger brother or the son of Caleb's younger brother. There's a little bit of argument about that. So if you say he's Caleb's nephew, and he winds up being Caleb's son-in-law, because Caleb says, you know, I've got this land, I want this land conquered, and I'll give my youngest daughter to the man that'll ride in there and conquer that land. And Othniel took the challenge. So here's a man who's a hero from the start, chapter 1. Now look at chapter 3. Troubles come. The Lord leaves them to their enemies. He lets the enemies chasten them. Look at verse number 9. And when the children of Israel cried, back up, let's look at verse 8. I think it'd be good to look at verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, say that five times fast, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now look at this. This is important. Verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So God raised up this man, and by the way, God not only raised up their deliverer, he raised up their destroyer. Verse 8 said God sold them into that man's hand. God allowed that man to have control of them. Sometimes God lets trouble come our way to teach us a lesson. That's what he's doing with his children here. He's using, you remember he said, I don't remember now the text, but he said he's shaved with a borrowed razor. That's not talking about shaving his face. That's talking about God dealing with them, with Israel. And by the way, that razor strap or strop was used for discipline. God disciplined the children of Israel with heathen lands. And then he destroyed the heathen lands that went against Israel. This case, God raised up this man, this heathen man, and let him trouble Israel for 8 long years. And then he raised up the man that would defeat him. Here's the thing with God. With God, generally, the punishment is suited to the crime. Right? Yeah. God had been a witness against Israel. Here's what he said about them. He said they're follies and their vanities of idolatry. I mentioned he said they go on a whoring after other gods. So he let these idolaters rise up over them and put them into bondage. Right. Abraham had been called out of Mesopotamia because Mesopotamia was, looks like, the birthplace of idolatry. The Bible talks about Abraham was an idolater before God brought, or Abram, before God brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Mesopotamia, and that's where this man's from. You see it right there in verse number 8. This Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, the very place Abraham came from. God called him out of. Now, here's the children of Israel. They went back on God. God's going back to their roots and bringing out some of these heathen men to fight against them. Amen. Well, God had renounced those pagan gods. By the way, Abraham renounced them. And Abraham followed God. Amen. But now Israel is not following God. They've gone back to the idolatry. Therefore, God raised up an oppressor, Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The name, you look it up, the name Cushan-Rishathaim means black double wickedness. We'd say double-dipped trouble. That's what this guy was. Double-dipped trouble. Black double wickedness is what he means. Mesopotamia represents the world. This man represents the prince of this world. He's the king of the evilest nation, the king of the godless nation, the king of the demonic nation. And I believe he represents the prince of this world, Satan himself. Egypt, Assyria, and Mesopotamia are all used in the Bible to represent the world and its entrenched enmity against God. The fact that they are dead against God. Egypt is the world in its culture. Egypt had all that culture. By the way, the world thinks about all their culture. Egypt was brilliant in its splendor. It was filled with wisdom. It was filled with learning, and it's filled with skill. So Egypt represents the world in its culture. Assyria represents the world in its cruelty. You remember that Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites. Why? The Ninevites were Assyrians, and the Assyrians were the cruelest nation that ever lived. Now, the world's not only cultured, it is cruel. Some of the most delicate cultured people. I'm talking about artists. I'm talking about, when I say artist, today we think of an artist as a singer or a actor, but maybe they're a painter or they're a sculptor. Some of the most delicate artists, by the way, were sodomites. Not only all that culture, but I'm talking about cruelty to the little boys they're molesting. Cruelty to the evil things they're doing. That's what the world's full of, by the way. We better know that. Amen. But Mesopotamia is not known for its culture, not known for its cruelty. Mesopotamia was known for its creeds. It was a religious land. A religious land. Here's the king of false religion. Who's that? Well, you might say it's the Pope. The Antichrist. Right? By the way, I'm not saying Pope Francis is the Antichrist that's passing out the 666, but I'm going to tell you, he is Antichrist. Amen. Yep. Amen. You might say the god of this world, Satan. That's who this man represents. So, God said, all right, if you want to worship idols, I'll let you have the worst of them. The double-dipped, the blackest of all, the wickedest of all, I'll let you suffer there. So for 8 long years they suffered under Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. In other words, here's how it would be in the New Testament. When Paul talked about discipline, a church member, he said, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their body, that their soul might be saved. God was turning Israel over to Satan, to Cushan-Rishathaim. Cushan-Rishathaim. He was turning them over to Satan for the destruction of their body, that their nation might be saved. The soul of their nation, amen, might be saved. I believe that's what he's doing. So then God raises up a man to deliver them. Othniel, an experienced man. The reason I say that, He's the nephew and son-in-law of Caleb. He's related to Caleb. Who's Caleb? He's the conqueror. He's the one that said, 2 against 10. Said, we can take the land. God's given us the land. And when he's 80 years old, he said, I want that mountain that God delivered me, or that God promised me. Caleb was a fighter. And here's his nephew. He's a fighter too. Amen. He had experience in the battles of Israel. We need that, by the way. We need some experienced men. Amen. We don't need newfangled religion. Amen. We don't need to be led by a bunch of rookies or what the Bible calls novices, the Bible calls it. We need some experienced leadership in our land. Amen. I'll leave that alone. All right. Politically, but I'm really talking about religiously. Amen. We need an experienced man. So he'd already won victories against Israel's foes. He'd already fought battles. But the Bible says, it don't say in chapter 1 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He just had all that ability. But God came upon him in chapter number 3. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, moved upon. By the way, that said different times, but in verse number 10, chapter 3 and verse number 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. In other words, he didn't appoint himself. God raised him up. That's what he's saying. Amen. He wasn't a self-promoter. He wasn't running around taking selfies of himself, promoting himself. Amen. God raised him up. He'd already shown up with exploits in chapter number 1. His name, this man, Othniel, his name means the Lion of God. The Lion of God. Amen. He's the hero of the South Country. Amen. Amen. He took the city of Kirjath Sefer. That's what it's called. You can read all that in this text. He took the city of Kirjath Sefer. You know what that means? That means the city of the book. So you've got the Lion of the tribe of Judah interested in the city of the book. Amen. 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 I'm going to tell you, that's what we need to fight our wars. Amen. We need somebody that studied the book and somebody that's interested in the Lion of the tribe of Judah. An experienced man who has proven himself in the book and in the Lord. Amen. By the way, happy is the nation who has men like that. Happy is the church that has men like that. We need men that'll be solid men in the church. Amen. Not fickle. Brother Troy preached Sunday night about the fickleness of men, and not just men gender, talking about humans, people. I think he used that phrase, people, fickle people. We need some steady people that's going to do something for God. Amen. Amen. Well, the world today desperately needs an Othniel, or many of them. Men that are living in personal victory. They've won some battles for themselves. By the way, that when he, in chapter number 1, he's not conquering land for Israel. He's conquering land for himself. And you'll never do something for others till you get some help for yourself. Amen. Sunday school teachers, don't just study to have something to tell others. Study to have something to feed you. Preachers, don't just study to have something to say to others or to instruct others. Get something to feed you. Mamas and daddies, get something to feed you. Amen. Personal victories. We need some men of personal victories. Some people of personal victories. Amen. Then we can lead the church and the people of God, or the nation even, back to the book. Back to the line of the tribe of Israel. Amen. Well, I put this note in here, and I'll get ready to move to my second point on these men, these seven men. We're truly living in a land of foolish men. Was it Arnold Schwarzenegger talk about these girly men? And now we've got girls that think they are men. And men that think they're girls. But he talked about girly men. You know what he's talking about? Sissified men. You ain't never seen a generation of sissies like we're raising today. Really? Amen. Foolish men. Now here's what I believe is about foolish men. Men that trade away their life, their energy, and their reputation for a few moments of vain pleasure. Men willing to trade away all their hard work, all the schooling they've had, all the learning they've had, all the experience they've had for a few moments of sexual pleasure, whatever the pleasure is, some vain pleasure. You see it all around us. In all forms of leadership. Sad that leadership has so much trouble. We've got military giants. I think about General Petraeus that betrayed himself. had an affair. Generals that can't control, they can lead armies of men, but they can't control themselves with a member of the opposite sex. Fleshly lusts. How about political leaders? Political leaders that chase after selfish and fleshly desires. Or how about religious leaders that do the same? Chase after the things of the world. Amen. I say it again. Churches today are in need of men that have proven themselves through time and have stayed with the book. They've studied the book. They've stayed with their first love. By the way, stayed with their first wife. Amen. That helps be, that's supposed to be your first love. Amen. That can show us the way out of this wasteland of trouble we're living in. That's what we need. Amen. Amen. By the way, you ought to make it a point to pray for leadership. I'll just say that. You ought to pray for the leadership of our church, leadership in the churches. Pray that God would help raise up more godly men to stand in the gap, to step up to the plate, and to help in these battles. Amen. We need that this day like never before. All right? Number two, there's this man, Ehud. He's in chapter 3, verse 15 through 30. Ehud. I call him the exasperated man. First had an experienced man. Here's an exasperated man. Israel's second bondage was to Eglon. Eglon was a fat and repulsive king of Moab. Moab, now, not Mesopotamia. Moab's just a little bitty washpot of a nation. It's a descendant from Lot in his incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. Drunken incestuous relationships with one of his daughters. By the way, that's one argument against just drinking a little bit. Amen. Amen. Moab was ruled by this man, Eglon. The Moabites were blood relatives to Israel. I said Lot was a nephew to Abraham. They're blood relatives to the nation of Israel. And they profess to be just like Israel. Just like a lot of people profess, oh, we're just like y'all. We believe just like you. We're just like y'all. Amen. And yet they live without knowing God. That's what Moab was. They had the argument. They said, we're kinsmen. We ought to be close. There shouldn't be any enmity between them. God said there would be war with Moab. This familiarity caused Moab to be able to come and go and take what they wanted when they finally took possession. So Moab was ruled by this man, Eglon. Eglon was an enormous mountain of a man, bulging all over with great gobs of fat. And I'm not just, you listen, you know, old saying, pot calling the kettle black. I understand I'm heavy myself. I'm not making fun of him. But the Bible talks about this man, Eglon, and how fat he was. Here's why. He's the very embodiment of the flesh. The flesh. This old worldly, I'm not just talking about your physical body. I'm talking about the worldly nature that chases, just feeds the flesh and is pleasurable to the flesh, but is not spiritual. It's right the opposite of those spiritual things. And so Eglon and the Moabites came over into God's people's territory. They came as far as Jericho. If you read the text, they came to Jericho. By the way, Jericho was the very first enemy that Israel faced in the land of Canaan. God's people had to overthrow that nation or that city, and they were pronounced a curse. God put a curse on anybody that would rebuild that city. So here we are. You've got Moab professing kinship to God's people. They're insinuating themselves into the sphere that belongs to God's people. Jericho belonged to God's people, yet they're making their way in there and even made it their headquarters. The Israelites went along with it. They just kept giving over. And you read the text of how they gave over unto it. They're ruled by the flesh. By the way, that's what happens when your religion is after false gods. The flesh will rule you. That's right. Ruled by the flesh. It took over. And by the way, it's taken over a large part of those that profess to be Christians today. They don't have a relationship with Christ. Matter of fact, here's what Titus said about them. Titus 1:15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto him that is defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Look at this phrase. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Here's the crowd walking around saying, listen, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian sin. I'm a Christian drunkard. I'm a Christian alcoholic. I'm a whatever. You know, you name all the different sins that they link Christianity to. God said they say it. They got the name. But their works deny it. Their works deny it. Peter said this, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 through 19. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean, that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Amen. So this time in Israel's history that we're looking at in the book of Judges is very like the day we're living in. Here's a man rises up, and I call him the exasperated man. In other words, here's a man that's took about all he can take of this mess. He's had it up to here. And Ehud finally decides to make a stand. Ehud is a Benjamite. You study the scripture. Interesting. God's got a sense of humor. He has to, or he would have made some of us. But seriously, though, God's got a sense of humor. Ehud is a Benjamite. Benjamin means son of my right hand. But Ehud was left-handed. God's going to raise up a hero from the son of my right hand. A hero that uses his left hand. Well, I got some things about that in my notes, the idea there. Let me see if I can find it. Benjamin means son of my right hand. By the way, Jesus is the son of God's right hand. He's the son sitting on the right hand of the Father. Right? That's where he's at right now. But Ehud the Benjamite was a left-handed man. In the Bible, the right hand is the hand of power, and the left hand is synonymous with weakness. So here, this Benjamite is left-handed. What does that mean? Well, here's what I believe it shows us a great picture, how we stand before God in our Lord Jesus Christ. God, or Jesus, is the son of God's right hand. He's the strong one. We're the weak one. But when we're in Him, He fights our battles for us. And He's our deliverer for us. And He's our Savior for us. Amen. I think that's what it's pointing to. We can see that so well. But here's, that is our standing. Safe, conqueror in Jesus. But in ourself, we're not right-handed. We don't have strength. We're weak. In ourself, we recognize that we are weak. We have no power of our own. Jesus said these words in Matthew 15, without me, ye can, it's John 15, without me, ye can do nothing. Amen. Amen. That's what God wants us to be, by the way. He wants us to recognize how poor we are, how powerless we are, how empty we are without, how left-handed we are without Him. Amen. That's what God wants. Here's what he said. He said this to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Amen. When we will acknowledge our weakness before God, He'll give us strength. So here's this left-handed man, Ehud, showing us our own utter inability to do anything about the flesh in our own power. All right, we can't overcome it in our own power. This man was exasperated. He was tired of the rule of Eglon. He is tired of that big fat blob ruling over them and excising great taxes from them. So he took a dagger. A dagger, if you look that word up, it means a sword of two edges. A two-edged sword. We got a dagger sharper than any two-edged sword. This dagger that he had was a cubit long, which they say from the elbow to the tip of the fingers. Somewhere around 18 inches to maybe 21 inches long. He took this dagger with him. He came to Eglon when Eglon was indulging himself in his summer pavilion. This is what he said. He said, Judges chapter 3, look at it, chapter 3, verse 20. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I underline this phrase, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Eglon stabbed him with that sword. He buried it up to the hilt in the flesh of that fat, repulsive king. Now, I think there's a type, and you can see that here. And I'm winding it down for conclusion, closing here. All right? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, if we will drive it as far into the flesh as we can, it will destroy the flesh, and the dirt will come out. That's why people don't like to read their Bible. Well, why do we have to preach to people for 20 years? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. You know, they don't like to read their Bible because it brings the dirt out. It stabs them deep. Yeah. Let the convicting power of God, the Word of God, go to the very control center of our flesh. Amen. The very carnal power of our lives. Amen. Amen. Our Bible is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can divide us. I'm telling you what it can do. It can give us victory. That's what it can do. Over the flesh and over the world. I'm going to stop right there. I said there's seven of those men. We'll look at five more of these next Wednesday, Lord willing. And then the last, the ways of Israel in the last five chapters. We'll try to cover all that next time. I covered a lot tonight. But here's what I want to think about. Looking at this study of the book of Judges. My concluding thought. Let me point out, God still wants there to be a distinct difference between the church and the world. Now, we're not going out there and conquering them with physical swords. But we are to take the spiritual, the sword of the Spirit, and we're to conquer them with the sword of the Spirit. How do you conquer them? Converting them. Shining the light unto them. You say, I can't. No, you can't convert them, but you can show them the light, and you can show them the way. Amen. You can point the way to them. All right. So God wants a distinct difference between the world and the people of God. I know I preach that quite a lot, but we need that. God does not want, or did not want, Israel buddying up with the world, and He don't want me and you buddying up with the world. Amen. There's a lot of places people go they don't really need to be going if they want to be a Christian witness. A lot of things people are doing they really don't need to be doing if they want to be a Christian witness. Amen. Listen. If there's anywhere you go or where you're at that you wouldn't want to be if Jesus were to come, if the trumpet were to sound, you ought not go anyway. Amen. Amen. Just stay away from those things. All right. Don't buddy up with the world. Don't learn the ways of the heathen. Amen. He warned us about fraternizing with the world. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. We know these verses well. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be sons and daughters. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen. Here's the last verse on this. James 4:8. He says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Amen. Joshua, at the close of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, Joshua steps out. We all know verse 15, but Joshua steps out and tells them, listen, folks, you have to make a choice. Matter of fact, the time has come. The choice has got to be made today. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. Can I tell you, if you wait till the trouble comes, it might be too late to make the choice. Amen. You know why Daniel wasn't, when they passed that law, it said you can't pray, but Daniel prayed anyhow. You know why Daniel didn't make the wrong choice there? Because he'd already made his choice chapters before that. Amen. When he decided in himself, if we want to say, Daniel made up his mind that he's not going to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat or with the wine which they drank. Daniel purposed before he got down there to the problem. We got to choose today where we're going to stand with God. Now, Israel said when they went to Canaan, they said, we're going to conquer it. We're going to do just exactly what God said for us to do. But they got complacent and they became complicit and they compromised and they were conquered by the evil of those around them. I tell you, if we're not careful, we'll do the same exact things. Amen. One more thing. I said I'm closing. I think I should say it right here while I'm here because it just fits. Here's what people are doing. Here's what Christians are doing today. Now, preacher, we're going to get a television, but we're not going to watch any of them bad movies. We're going to watch the good movies from the past, by the way, which produced what's today. Right? This drunken crowd today that's calling on Christ in one breath and cursing in the next, that's carousing and drinking and carrying on and yet saying God bless you at the same time, they was raised on Andy Griffith. They was raised on I Love Lucy. They was raised on the things, if we're not careful, we'll raise our children on, thinking that we've got it better because we're not as bad as they are. But if you're raising what they were, you're doing it just like they did it back then, you're going to have what they are today down the line. Let's stand to our feet, heads bowed and eyes closed. I didn't mean to close it out that way, but that's where I'm at. I believe it's right. I believe there comes a time in our life, and here we are, you know, marathon. I'm not preaching about raising money. I'm not preaching about all these great victories, but there's battles to be fought. And there's a reason for having a Christian radio. It's not just for entertainment. It's not just for our benefit. It's to fight the devil and to gain ground for Christ and to stake our claim and raise a standard for the glory of God. We got to do that. We've got to.